The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 10, looking at verses 1 through 5 in a series that I've called All the King's Men. So what we've been doing is just taking a look at the different apostles, the 12 apostles, and really kind of trying to unwrap these gifts that have been given to the church. The apostles are the gifts to the church. Matthew chapter 10, this will be our fourth time taking a look at the apostles, and I was hoping to finish all 12 apostles before Christmas, but we'll have to reserve at least several apostles for a later message, and that's okay because there's no need to spoil your holiday with talking about Judas, so we'll just save him for later on. But today we'll focus on men who are actually a gift to the church, men who are a gift to the church, and next week we'll jump into the Christmas season and then try to wrap up with this series after Christmas time. The book of Matthew focuses on the proclamation and the defense of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and King, and as we cross over from chapter 9 into chapter 10, Jesus is surveying the landscape of ancient Israel, and it's a painful sight for Jesus to take in. As he looks over the people, there's this immense burden on his heart. And what's interesting to observe is that the greatest and primary burden that Jesus has on his heart has nothing to do with the political status of Israel. Israel fell to Rome in 63 BC, and while they enjoyed some freedoms, they were still under the domination of a foreign occupation, under the occupation of Rome. But that's not what Jesus' primary burden was. It's not about the social status of Israel. Socially, the Jewish people were never really accepted into the Roman culture because of some of their traditions. So they never really were integrated into the culture around them, but Jesus wasn't grieved about that. You don't find Jesus being grieved about the economic status of Israel. Most of the people during this time lived modestly. A vast majority of the people lived in poverty kind of day to day. Widespread taxation compounded the problem, the heavy taxation of the Roman system, as well as of the temple taxes and other taxes that were oppressive. But that wasn't the great concern of Jesus. Also wasn't his great concern, the great burden on his heart, wasn't the physical health of Israel. Even though Jesus healed many of the diseases and the sicknesses that the people had, so Jesus did have compassion for the people, but that's not what most burdened his heart during this time. That's not what was the greatest burden for Jesus Christ. What was the greatest burden for Jesus Christ was the spiritual status of Israel. That's what really gripped the Savior's heart, what gripped his soul. And the great distress that plagued Israel was really a spiritual distress. And that's not necessarily how the people would have diagnosed their own problem. You know, when they looked at their lives, they wouldn't say, hey, my greatest problem is my spiritual distress. You know, spiritually, I feel like a sheep that's without a shepherd. That's not how they would have diagnosed their problem. And that's not how people today diagnose their problem. It's not what most people would identify as their greatest need. And I would even place many Christians in that group. Now, we identify an area and we say that this area is distressed, but we're mostly talking about the physical condition of the area. Like, hey, how can people live like this? You know, look at the homes around here. How can people get along without the resources that they need? How can these people really thrive with an oppressive system that's above them? That's what we take a look at. That's what distresses us the most. But when it came to Christ, as he looked over this area, that's not what most burdened his heart. What's first on Christ's list is often last or down the line on our list. I remember a number of years ago, I was evangelizing in Columbia, in Howard County, Maryland, in Columbia. And I knocked on this one guy's door, and I told him, you know, hey, I'm here. From Hope Bible Church was the church where I was attending at the time. I'm here from Hope Bible Church, and you know, we're just here telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, that there was born for us a Savior. You know, I want to let you know about Jesus Christ, and I'll never forget what he said. This is what he said. He says, "What are you doing here?" That's what he told me. "What are you doing here? What are you doing here in Howard County, Maryland? Why don't you go to Baltimore where people really need the gospel?" Is what he told me. First of all, the guy doesn't know Baltimore, you know, because Baltimore is such a diverse city. But what he was really saying is that the gospel is primarily about changing people's physical status. And why don't you go to a place where they really need that? Because I don't need that here. The only distress that he could acknowledge was a distress that he could see with his eyes, a distress that was on the surface. But what Jesus points us to is an internal and a spiritual distress that's all around us, and it's much greater. It's a much greater danger than what people can see with their physical eyes. And somehow people think that, you know, if I have a single family home and a white picket fence, that somehow I'm protected from the judgment to come. That's just not the case. You know, your physical blessings are no indication that you'll have eternal blessings, that you'll be safe from the wrath to come. That is no indication that God is somehow going to overlook your sins and you'll be welcomed and accepted into his eternal kingdom. That is no indication based on just your physical status. But Jesus recognized that the harvest is ripe and that if people are not gathered in now in mercy, that they will be gathered in the future and reaped in wrath. And that's what he details, gives the details of later in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 41 and 42. It says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus saw was the spiritual distress that people faced. And as Christ surveyed the landscape of Israel, he realized that their greatest need was not for charismatic politicians or for social activists or for economic gurus or for medical breakthroughs. The greatest need that they had was for faithful shepherds, leaders who would turn the nation back to God. That's what they had the greatest need for. People who would turn them to God, proclaim the good news. And that's what he asked his disciples to pray for. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And what we find in chapter 10 is the answer to that prayer. Follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word, and we pray that your word would speak to us, that your word would feed us, that your word would convict us where we need to be convicted. Father, that your word would bring us encouragement. And Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us so clearly, and that you've given us this written revelation of your will for our lives and a revelation of who you are. And Father, I pray that this morning that you would use me, Lord, speak through me as a broken instrument, Lord, in your hands. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. As we've been saying, these men were selected by the king, supplied with every resource that they needed from the king, and they've also been sent by the king. In verse 1, it says that Jesus summoned his 12. He selected the 12, and he also gave them authority. He supplied them with every resource that they needed for the job that he intended them to do. And in verse 5, he sent them out after instructing them. So they were selected, they were supplied, and they were sent by the king. And what we've been trying to do for the last few weeks, like I've been saying, is we've been trying to kind of take the wrapping off of these gifts to the church to see what we've got inside. You know, the apostles are gifts to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, it says that Christ gave gifts to men. And who are the gifts to men? In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and he gave some apostles. These are the gifts to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 22, it says a similar thing. It says that whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who's Peter, all things belong to you. These are our gifts. These are given to you as the church. The apostles are the gifts that belong to the church, and whether we realize it or not, we're standing on their shoulders. We've been spared because of their sacrifice, and we've been gathered in because they were faithful to go out and labor in the harvest. And so far, we've been able to unwrap five of the church's gifts together throughout Scripture. We have these disciples. They appear in three groups of four. We've covered the first four already, Peter, Andrew, James, John. they're all part of the first group, and they always are shown together. They always appear together in Scripture. That's the first group. We've already unwrapped those. Today we'll finish the second group, which is always headed by Philip. We've already talked about Philip, but the second group is Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and that's where we are today. Last time we covered Philip, who I called the show-me disciple. Remember that? Remember, he was the disciple who needed to see it first before making any kind of decision, before making a move. Remember, he couldn't see how Jesus could feed the 5,000, so he's busy counting up heads instead of looking for lunch like Andrew did, right? He's the one who, when the Gentiles came to see Christ, instead of just bringing them to Christ, he brings them to Andrew. Hey, Andrew, what do you think? You know, because I haven't seen this before. You know, I need to see it first before I do it. And then when Jesus talks to him about the Father, he says, can you show us the Father? Show me. How's the Father revealed to me? And Jesus says, haven't I been with you long enough now? Don't I reveal the Father to you? Don't you know that I'm the one that reveals the Father to you? He's the show-me disciple. You got to show me. I got to see it. Always wants to see it. But there's another disciple who is closely associated with Philip, and it's the man who goes by the name of Bartholomew. Bartholomew. The name Bartholomew only shows up four times in all of Scripture, in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. And every time the name Bartholomew is mentioned except one, he always shows up next to Philip. They're almost always mentioned together. But when Bartholomew's name shows up in Scripture, it's just listed. And if that's all we knew about Bartholomew, this would be a short message. We wouldn't know much at all about who this man is. But when we dig in a little deeper, we discover that Bartholomew was only one name this disciple was known by. Bartholomew was really a last name or a surname. The prefix bar means son of, just like Barnabas. I remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 35, there's a man, Joseph, who is called Barnabas. Bar means son. Nabas means encouragement. Son of encouragement. Or son of encouragement or rest. And Bar-Jonah, used in Matthew 16, verse 17. Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, Peter. Simon Peter was the son of a man named Jonah. Today we use the word bar mitzvah. You've heard that word. Bar mitzvah, somebody who has a bar mitzvah, he's the son of the commandment or son of the law. It's used in the same way. Bartholomew was really a last name, a surname, which actually stood for the son of Tolmai. Tolmai would have been his father's name. And Bartholomew was really a last name. His first name was Nathaniel. Nathaniel Bartholomew, which Nathaniel means given of God. And we meet Nathaniel along with some of the other disciples in John chapter 1. We've been here before, but let's turn back there again. John chapter 1. The first chapter of John introduces us to some of the disciples and also some of the themes that are developed throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. In verses 1 to 3, Jesus is described as God, the Creator. In verse 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, Jesus is God. All things came into being through him in verse 3, so Jesus is the Creator, he's the Creator, he's God. In verses 4 to 9, Jesus is introduced as the light of the world, which is really a metaphor for truth, for righteousness. And Jesus in verse 9 is called the true light. Jesus is the true light. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, remember John wrote both the gospel and the epistles, but in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, he talks about God being the light of the world. So here where he calls Jesus the true light of the world, and he says in 1 John that God is the light of the world, who is he calling Jesus? He's calling Jesus God. You know, God is the light, Jesus is the light. Another way of saying that Jesus is God. And then in verses 10 to 12, John describes the rejection of Jesus Christ by his own. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, they become children of God. And that's a theme that comes back a number of times throughout the gospel, the contrast between the children of God who receive him and the children of Satan who reject him. And we learn about that in John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Jesus speaks to the religious leaders and he says, you're of your father, the devil. You know, you're either one of two lineages, right? You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There's nothing in between. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. But what I want you to see here is the emphasis that's placed on the testimony of who Jesus Christ is, and this is where Nathanael is introduced to us. Throughout the gospel, there's signs and testimonies and examples that prove that Jesus is who he says he is, and the first witness to take the stand for Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the first witness of the light, and in the first chapter of John. Six times John is said to be a testimony to the light. In verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 15, John testified about him. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Verse 32, John testified. Verse 34, I myself have seen and testified. So here we're introduced to the first witness, you know, John the Baptist, witnessing who Jesus Christ is. Immediately after that, we have John's testimony, and which is passed off to his disciples. John's disciples now kind of catch the fire, and now they spread the testimony about Jesus Christ. In verse 41, you have Andrew, who goes to his brother Peter, and he says, "We found him! We found the Messiah!" So Andrew goes and finds his brother and spreads it some more, spreads the fire. And the next witness we have is Philip, who's a close friend of Bartholomew, Nathaniel Bartholomew. And he also passes on this word about who Jesus is. In verse 43, it says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter." In verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So here you have Philip finding Nathanael, his dear friend and the person that he's always connected to in Scripture. And there's at least five things that we learn about Nathanael from this brief description that's given to us here. Notice with me, first of all, he was a biblically literate man. And I say that because Philip assumes that he'd be persuaded by the argument from Scripture. What he says in verse 45, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." He assumes that if you hear that this comes from Scripture, that you'll be persuaded by that, because I know that you're a man of the Word. He's a biblically literate man. The phrase "law and the prophets" is a common way that the Scripture refers to the Old Testament. And Philip assumes Nathanael would be familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures and be persuaded by that. And ultimately, if anybody's going to come to faith in Christ, they have to come through the Scripture, right? They have to understand, believe, receive the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ, right? So Philip appeals to Scripture to explain to his friend Nathanael who the Messiah is, and he assumes that he would recognize the Bible's authority when he points him to the Messiah. So we learned that Nathanael was a biblically literate man, but we also learned this, that he was a prejudiced man, and I say that because of the immediate response that he gives in verse 46. Look what he says in verse 46. "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said, 'Come and see.'" Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not a statement about, you know, what the Word of God has to say, or, you know, I've kind of thought through this, and it's just, nothing good comes out of that place. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's a response of skepticism and discrimination is what it is, which is kind of ironic because he was from Galilee. Nathanael was a person from Cana of Galilee. We learned that in John chapter 21, verse 2. And Galilee is a place that everybody else looked down on. So here he is, he's from a place that's already looked down on, but then he looks further down on a section of his place. You know, it's kind of like somebody looking down on you because you're from Baltimore, and they say, "Well, you know, but you're from Sandtown, right? It's like, you're beneath me." So it's like, we're all looked down on anyway. It's like, what's the big deal? But here, he's looking down on somebody else. Prejudice, he's discriminating, he's bigoted. And just to give you an idea, Galilee, according to one source, the rabbinic circles, the rabbis, the teachers of Israel, they looked on Galilee as those that neglected the traditions. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not following the law of God. When Galileans visited Jerusalem during their festivals, they were made a joke of the town. They made fun of their dress. They made fun of their manners. They made fun of the way that they talked. The moment they opened their mouths, their nationality was made clear. If you remember in Matthew chapter 26, remember Peter's trying to kind of blend in with the crowd outside of where Jesus is being tried. And as soon as he speaks, they say, "Oh, you're one of them. Your speech betrays you. I can tell where you're from. You're one of those Galileans." His accent gave him away. And no prophets were ever expected to come out of Galilee. John chapter 7, verse 52, the Pharisees told Nicodemus, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." But out of all the cities in Galilee, Nazareth was probably scraping the bottom of the barrel. Like, nobody goes to Nazareth. And nobody good comes out of Nazareth. You don't go over there. So when people really wanted to put you down, they'd call you a Nazarene. Nazarene. We've got one right here. Nazarene, right? The church fathers actually documented that there were curses, Jewish prayers written as curses to the Christians, and they called Christians Nazarenes. It was a put down. The Talmud actually speaks derogatively of Jesus calling him Yeshu Hanaratzi, Hanatzri, which is Jesus Yeshu of Nazareth. It was a put down, but it was prophesied that Jesus would be associated with the lowest, right? The lowest of the low. Jesus wasn't afraid to be associated with the despised, the outcast. But Nathanael was bothered by that. I don't want to be associated with Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of that place. But nevertheless, he was willing to go and check it out. He was a willing man, at least. In verse 46 again, says, even though he was prejudiced, that he still came to see. Philip said to him, come and see, verse 46. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, so he actually came. Even though he was prejudiced, he at least followed Philip to see the supposed prophet from Nazareth. He was still a seeker of truth, willing to come and see, and Philip said to come, and he came. In verse 47, we also learn that he was an honest man. Now, look at what Jesus says about Nathanael Bartholomew. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in verse 47, in whom there is no deceit. Apparently, Nathanael was a man who called it like he saw it. He wasn't really refined. He didn't try to be politically correct. He just blurted out whatever he wanted to say. He just kind of called it like he saw it. He says, there's a man in whom there's no deceit. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He doesn't sugarcoat his opinions. He doesn't mince his words, which he just proved by what he said earlier. You know, nothing good comes out of that place. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He just kind of proved, I just kind of say what I want. I say what I feel. You didn't have to wonder what he really thought because he didn't try to cover it up. I'm just going to be blunt about it. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Talk about a shocker, right? Like, who knows I'm under the fig tree? Like, I didn't tell anybody. I'm just meeting this guy for the first time, and he knows where I came from. He knows where I was sitting before I got here. He was convinced by the words of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's all Nathanael needed to hear to know who he was dealing with. And he makes a declaration about who Jesus is that took disciples years to come to. It took Peter towards the end of Jesus' ministry to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that, Matthew 16? That was years later. Nathanael does it from day one. Rabbi, surely you are the Christ. Surely you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Here you have Nathanael coming to that conclusion. First meeting, meeting one. He's a disciple with incredible spiritual insight. He realizes that the one who can read hearts and the one who has perfect knowledge, knowledge that's unlimited, has to be the Son of God, has to be the King of Israel. But even though he had this incredible insight, he still missed the discrimination right underneath his own nose. Can you believe that? And sometimes you might wonder, you know, how can, you know, biblical literacy and spiritual insight and prejudice bigotry go together? How can those occupy the same person, right? How does that work? But you don't have to look far into church history to find out that many of our heroes are seriously flawed. Seriously flawed. Let me tell you about some of your heroes, all right? Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest preacher and theologian that America ever produced. He's responsible for sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wrote books like Religious Affections that really tried to talk about, you know, the defining, you know, what is true salvation. Charity and Its Fruits is another one of his famous books. He wrote the famous 70 resolutions that I'm still blessed by even till today. He wrote resolutions like resolve to love all mankind, to walk in humility, to look at my own faults and failings. Resolve to live with all my might while I live, living for the Lord. But even though Jonathan Edwards was an incredible preacher, theologian, he was also a slave owner. According to one article I read, Edwards acknowledged the humanity of slaves, and he was the first Northampton minister to baptize African Americans and admit them into full church membership. But he owned several slaves, and we have one record from June 1731 for the purchase by Jonathan Edwards of a girl named Venus. And we have the record of the bill because he took the bill, he cut it into four pieces, and he wrote a sermon on the backside of it. talk about right underneath your nose. I mean, just turn the page over and be convicted, right? George Whitefield, passionate, warm-hearted Bible preacher who drew crowds by the tens of thousands without amplification. That's a voice, okay? You speak to 10,000s of people without a mic. There's evidence that he demonstrated a personal interest in African Americans who responded to his preaching, believing that they had an eternal soul, could become serious and educated Christians. So, you know, he witnessed to African Americans, you know, and believed that they could become, you know, great Christians, strong Christians. But in the mid-1740s, Whitefield became connected with slave masters who were converted underneath his ministry, and became convinced that he needed slaves to work at a Georgia plantation to fund the operations of a Bethesda orphanage outside of Savannah. But shall we do evil that good may come, like Romans chapter 3, verse 8 says? And we'll get into this one some more next year around our Reformation Sunday, but the great reformer, Martin Luther, wrote positively about the Jewish people in 1516. He rebuked those who attacked the Jewish people as proud with marvelous stupidity. That's what he talked about, those that attacked Jewish people, you know, proud with marvelous stupidity. But in 1523, he called for kindness toward the Jewish people because the Savior was Jewish as well. But in 1543, he wrote one of the most vicious books published against the Jewish people, which was later promoted by Nazis in Germany. Forget Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You want to ask yourself, can anything good come out of Edwards? Can anything good come out of Whitefield? Can anything good come out of Luther? You want to ask yourself those kinds of questions. But the answer to that question is to ask yourself this: can anything good come out of Nathaniel? And the answer is yes, it did, right? The church was eventually built on the foundation of Nathaniel and the rest of the apostles, according to Ephesians 2:20. According to Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, he became one of the 12 who will someday sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. According to Revelation 21 and verse 12, in the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth, his name will be one of the names on the foundations of the 12 gates that enter into the holy city. Something good did come out of Nathaniel. And we need to hear that because each one of us has some serious flaws of our own, right? You know, we could spend the rest of the day pointing fingers at that one and this one, and why didn't he see this and why didn't he see that? But there's some things that are right underneath your own nose that you need to ask God. God, give me eyes to see. Because we all have blind spots, right? You know why you can't see your blind spots? Because you're blind to them. That's why they call them blind spots. There's so much underneath our own nose that later generations will look back at us and say, why didn't they get that? Why didn't they see that? God used a man who was prejudice. Something good came out of Nathaniel, and we need to hear that because we all have our own stuff to deal with. We're all wretched men, right? All wretched men. And how does God use any of us is the question. How does anything good come out of any one of us? That's what the Apostle Paul understood about himself, isn't it? After years of serving Christ, he said to himself in Romans 7:24-25, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And we can thank God that he used a wretched man like Nathaniel, who was redeemed by the Savior, who was made useful for the kingdom, and it shows us that we're not beyond God's grace, right? We're not beyond his grace. We're not beyond usefulness to the Master. There's another broken vessel that we want to introduce you to. It's the man by the name of Thomas. He's used by the Lord, and we don't meet Thomas at all in Scripture until he's identified by Jesus and selected to be one of his 12 followers right here in Matthew. We don't know anything about his family other than the fact that he was a twin in John 11, verse 16, and John 20:24, John 21, and verse 2. Calls him Didymus, which is the Greek word for double. Didymus, double. He's the twin. But we don't know who his twin was. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know where he's from, although a safe guess is Galilee. And we're not told what his occupation was, but based on John 21 and verse 2, he was probably a fisherman like the rest of the, many of the other disciples, not all of them, but many of the disciples were fishermen. And now John 21, before the ascension of Christ, Peter says, "I'm going back to fishing." Not as a recreation, you know, not just because I need some breakfast. He's going back to fishing as an occupation. "I'm going back to fishing." And we find that in the boat along with them is Thomas, probably because he's a fisherman. He's going back to do what Peter's doing. You know, we're all fishermen. We'll all do it together. It's remarkable to think that as many as 7 out of the 12 were fishermen. You ever think about that? 7 out of the 12. It's not the first place that you look to try to fill your cabinet, right? You know, we've got a president-elect coming in. He's not looking for fishermen. You know, maybe he is. Who knows? Are there any fishermen? You know, just some guys out there. Maybe you can do that. Maybe you can be Secretary of State, right? I mean, this is Jesus. I mean, the greatest leader in the world who's ever, you know, stepped foot on this planet, and he's picking 7 fishermen to be like his representatives. It's incredible to think about this. But even though we don't have much information about Thomas, we all remember him as what? Doubting Thomas, the doubter. Thomas the doubter. One blunder branded him for life. For life, he's known as the doubter, which is kind of unfortunate. You know, how would you like somebody to size you up from the first meeting, right? You know, size you up from one mistake that you made. Oh, that's just what you are. But here we go with Thomas. He's the doubter. But if you think about it, Thomas isn't really a greater doubter than the rest of the disciples, because none of the disciples believed until they saw, until they had some kind of evidence, until they saw Jesus Christ. Nobody wanted to believe, right? All the disciples doubted the resurrection until they either saw Christ or saw the evidence that he was raised from the dead. You know, John didn't believe until he came to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away and saw the clothes laying there. 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't believe until Jesus broke the bread and vanished before their eyes. You know, they had even been told by the ladies that he's alive, but they still didn't believe. They heard the news, I still don't believe. Like, we've got to see something. And the rest of the disciples, even after they saw him, they still took time to be convinced. He had to eat a meal before them. Like, give me a piece of fish so I can show you that it's really me, because nobody believed. So Thomas isn't really a bigger doubter than the rest. He's just voicing what everybody else was feeling. But Thomas is the apostle who tends to look on the dark side. There's not much of a bright spot for Thomas. You know, the glass isn't even half empty for Thomas. I mean, the glass is all the way empty. And in fact, somebody stole the glass, you know. That's Thomas. That's Thomas. And maybe you're a Thomas, or maybe you know some Thomases, right? But we'll see his personality come out in John chapter 11. Flip over to John chapter 11 real quick. In John chapter 11, the disciples are ministering, and they're beyond the Jordan. They're not near Jerusalem. They're beyond the Jordan, near where John the Baptist was baptizing. And they're there because the Jews were seeking to stone Jesus in Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes up beyond the Jordan. And the reason why the Jewish people were seeking to stone Jesus is because in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. You remember they picked up the stones to stone him. He says, you know, well, what good work are you stoning me for? He says, no, but it's because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They considered it blasphemy, so they tried to stone him. In verse 31 of John chapter 10, they picked up the stones to stone him. So Jesus left this hostile area of Jerusalem, and he was ministering on the other side of the Jordan. And while he's ministering there, he received news that Lazarus was sick at Bethany. In John chapter 11, in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And this is where your geography helps you out a little bit. The village of Bethany is only about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So there's no way he's going to Bethany and people in Jerusalem don't hear about it. He's only 2 miles away. So everybody, you know, who's kind of going in and out, they're going to say, hey, I know where Jesus is at now, so you can go find him. So if they return to visit Lazarus, there's no way they're going to be able to escape the notice of these same people who are just trying to kill him in Jerusalem. But Jesus says in verse 7 and 8, it says, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And the disciples put it together. They know exactly what this means. You're going too close to the line of fire. You're going to get yourself killed. What are you doing? Jesus, if we return, you're going to die. You're going to die, Jesus. But Jesus is determined to go. And this is where we hear from the glass is empty apostle. Look at verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. It's not just, Lord, you're going to die. We're all going to die. That's Thomas. It's not just you, Lord. All of us. It's bad. It's bad, Lord. We're all going to die. But I'm going to go. Like I said, the glass isn't just half empty. It's completely empty. It's shattered. But you can appreciate something about Thomas, that he doesn't allow his perspective to stop him from doing what's right. You know, we're all going to die, but I'm going to go with you anyway. You know, he's not very encouraging to the rest of the disciples. You know, he's not the kind of guy you want as a cheerleader, but probably reminding them of their doom the whole way. Oh, it's going to be bad. Oh, we're going to, what are they going to do? But at least he's ready to go. The other disciples wanted to avoid the tragedy. He says, I'm going to go for it. Like I said, the glass isn't half empty. There is no glass. He's the extreme apostle. And he always talks in these absolute statements. And the first statement is right here in John 11. We're all going to die. John 11:16. The next example we find of Thomas is over in John 14. Why don't you flip over there, John 14. In John 14 to 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he knows they'll be troubled by the news that he's leaving, but he's seeking to bring them comfort. He's seeking to comfort his disciples by promising them that he'll return for them, that he's going away to prepare a place for them. And I'm going to come and receive you unto myself so that you can be with me where I am. And then he also encourages them by saying that you already know the way. You already know the way that I'm going. You already know the way. And Thomas speaks up in verse 5 and says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Lord, we don't know. We don't know the way. Out of all the disciples who speaks up, it's Thomas who seems to be the one who always fears the worst. Lord, there's no way that we'll be able to find you because we don't know the way to where you are. It's almost like it didn't matter what Jesus was doing to try to encourage him. All he can think about is the reasons to worry. He can't see the comfort in the words that Jesus offered because he's too focused on what he doesn't understand. And he becomes frantic. Lord, I don't know where you're going. Lord, what if I get lost? What if somebody misleads me? What if I never find you? What if I die and you never find me? And the mind is just racing with all the endless possibilities. You know anybody like that? Just kind of thinking about, what about this? What about this? What about that? Can anybody relate to him? Anybody relate to him? Jesus has to remind him in verse 6, hey, up here, eyes on me. You won't get lost because I am the way. Nobody's going to mislead you because I am the truth. And you won't perish because I am the life. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. That's just beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. I'm going to answer all your concerns right here. You're not going to get lost. You're not going to be misled. You're not going to perish. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And if you're Thomas, your answer is to put your eyes on Christ. Remind yourself about who Christ is. Remind him that you need to trust in him, that you won't be lost. You won't be misled. You won't perish. Keep your eyes on him. Amen. And the last example is what we know most about him, is where he says, I won't believe. You know, I won't believe. So he says, we're all going to die. We don't know the way, and I won't believe. Flip over to John chapter 20, John 20. Here you have the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week. This is after the crucifixion and on the day of the resurrection. Disciples are gathered together on the first day of the week, and Jesus appears to them. And this is one of the reasons why the church meets on Sunday. Not only did Jesus rise on a Sunday, but he also appeared to his disciples on a Sunday. And that's one of the reasons why we worship on Sunday, to remember those events. And everybody's there except for Thomas. And we want to be careful not to read too much into Thomas's absence, but it could be that while all the disciples are together and trying to comfort themselves, Thomas wants nothing to do with any kind of comfort. Thomas is probably at home with the lights out. Like, there's no comfort for me. There's nothing that anybody can say to bring me any kind of encouragement. This is Thomas. It fits with his character, doesn't it? He's the one where the glass is shattered. The glass is empty. Like, there's no hope. He's off by himself. All the other disciples are together trying to encourage one another. But for Thomas, my greatest fears have finally come true. I don't want to be around anybody. I'm not going to gather with anybody. I don't want any fellowship. Don't try to encourage me. And even when his friends try to encourage him by bringing him the good news in verse 25, look at what he says. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm not going to believe. Doesn't want company, doesn't want encouragement. And I don't know if this is so much doubt as it is depression. Like at this point, Thomas has just lost it. There's no hope for me. Like I said, the other disciples, they didn't believe either, right? They didn't believe unless they had to prove. Thomas is just saying the same thing, but what kind of like pushed Thomas further was because he's in this despair. Like all hope is gone. This is the worst. Everything he's looking at, it's the worst. When Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, told the disciples that the tomb was empty and an angel reported that Jesus was alive in Luke 24, you know, with the other disciples, it appeared to them as nonsense. And this is all Thomas is doing. It's nonsense. Yeah, you've seen Jesus. It's nonsense. That's how Thomas is looking at it. It's nonsense. He's just doing what the rest were doing. But for him, like I said, it pushed it further because he was prone towards depression. Couldn't even gather up the strength to visit with the rest of the disciples. He's still in mourning. And the dark cloud seemed to stay right over his head, but that didn't prevent the Lord from calling Thomas and sending him out, even with his flaws. And there's been other useful servants throughout church history who've been in the done the same thing, struggled in the same way. Often during our communion service, we'll sing that song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Remember that song? There is a fountain filled with blood. It's filled with hope, with joy, confident expectation. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Doesn't that sound confident? Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The same author who wrote that also wrote these words: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Beautiful words, isn't it? Beautiful words. But William Cooper, who penned those words, battled a good deal of his life with depression. Had four major bouts with depression where it became even dangerous to leave him alone because people feared for his life. Doesn't sound like the kind of man that God would use, but he did. Charles Spurgeon, a name we're all familiar with, right? Prince of Preachers. Young age of 22, Spurgeon was the most popular preacher of the day. He frequently filled auditoriums, preached to audiences numbering more than 10,000. Sermons were printed in newspapers and traveled all over the world. At the age of 22, I'm not a Spurgeon. It's like, it's not happening, right? You look at guys like this, it's like, oh, Lord, they're just like so far beyond. But despite the abundant fruit of his ministry, Spurgeon experienced severe depression. He said, there are dungeons beneath the castle of despair. It's not just in the castle of despair. There's dungeons beneath that. And I was often in them. He wrote, who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? He writes about his physical ailments, his unbroken labors, his betrayal by friends, the crushing blow of tragedy. On one occasion, there were so many people who desired to hear him preach that he rented out a music hall that seated 10,000 to accommodate the crowds. But on the first night that he was scheduled to preach in the Surrey Music Hall, the crowds exceeded expectations. And just after he had finished his opening prayer, he's just finishing his opening prayer, and somebody yells out, "Fire!" And much of the hall began to rush into panic. And the crowd in the gallery pressed so hard against the railing that it gave way, and 7 people died. 28 people were hospitalized. Spurgeon was so overcome by the news that he fell to the floor almost unconscious. He only missed one Sunday of preaching because of it, but he never fully recovered. And the sight of a crowd caused him to panic. He became weak, he became faint every time he was reminded about the incident for the rest of his life. This is what he struggled with. He says, the tumult, the panic, the deaths were day and night before me and made my life a burden. But who will doubt that God used a man like Spurgeon, right? God had a plan for Spurgeon just as he had a plan for Thomas, and he gave Thomas the encouragement that he needed to go on. In verse 26, it picks it up. It says, after 8 days, 8 days later would have been a Sunday again. So here Jesus shows up back on a Sunday. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." We're not told what Thomas did. We're not told that he put his finger in the holes or his hand in the side. We're only told what he said. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He's convinced. One of the most direct and powerful affirmations of the deity of Christ spoken anywhere in Scripture comes from the mouth of Thomas, the doubter, right? One of the greatest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ. Where do you find a more clear identification than that? My Lord and my God, directed towards Jesus. You know, you have to do all kinds of gymnastics to get around that, to say that Jesus isn't God, right? There are teachers from the Watchtower Society or the Jehovah's Witnesses who make Thomas' words just an exclamation, as if he's saying, oh my God. Where do you find that anywhere in Scripture? That it's just an exclamation. You know, it says the words were directed towards Jesus. My Lord and my God. We don't find just a loose use of the name of God anywhere in the Bible. Another explanation that's given is that Jesus is God, but he's not Almighty God. But in Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, the one who was pierced is called the Almighty. The one who was pierced is called the Almighty. Who was pierced? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And the first command that we should have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean you're free to recognize other gods as true gods. It means you're not to recognize anybody else as a god at all. Because there's only one. So you don't have a God and a mighty God. There's only one God. The first command, don't recognize any other God. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There's no other one. And Thomas has the honor of giving this most powerful affirmation that Jesus is Lord and God, equal with the Father in every attribute. Thomas is more than a doubter. He's a tender-hearted follower of Jesus Christ, and he wants to make sure he's never separated from the Master. He wants to be where he is. Lord, how can I be with you? I don't know the way. He wants to be with Jesus. And I don't know what made me think I could get through 5 more disciples, but there's enough to chew on there, isn't it? And what this list proves to me is that the answer to prayer, the answer to Jesus' prayer, to shepherd the sheep, you know, the answer to the prayer to find and feed the sheep of God, the answer to that prayer comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes, doesn't it? All kinds of shapes and sizes and colors and shades and everything else. These gifts don't come to the church in these kind of nice, neat packages tied up with a ribbon and a bow. Some of these packages are rough around the edges, like Nathaniel, who called it like he saw it, right? Didn't always see it that well, but he called it like he saw it. Nathaniel might have said some things that were offensive, but at least you knew what you had is what you got, right? What you had is what you got. It was a rough package. And some of the packages were kind of soft and droopy around the edges, like Thomas. He's a disciple who needed more encouragement than most of the other disciples did. He had to be reminded of the truth more often. He needed a lot of support. Might have been a bit tiring, but finally he got it. And he was extreme in his proclamation of the truth and his devotion to Christ. And what I find so encouraging about this list is that it proves that the power to accomplish God's work doesn't rest with us. It's not about you. If the 12 apostles were these towering intellects, geniuses, powerful military leaders, accomplished businessmen, dominating political figures, and well-rounded and balanced individuals, you know, they're just emotionally balanced all the time. If that's who we had here, we might wonder, how is the church ever going to survive? Because we're not that, right? That's not us. That's not the majority of us. But when you have 7 out of the 12 are fishermen, and you have Nathaniel that speaks his mind too much, and you have Thomas that seemed to be on the verge of depression, who needed a lot of encouragement, you get to say, like, wow, maybe we've got a shot, right? Maybe this church will continue to go on because he's got a bunch of knuckleheads like us. Because it wasn't about the men. It was about the Lord who selected them, who supplied them with everything that they needed, who sent them into service. Jesus is the real hero of the story. He's the real hero. He always is. And he was pleased to use the sacrifice of men like this for the building up of his church. And both of these men sacrificed themselves for the sake of the Lord and his church. According to Jerome and Chrysostom, Nathaniel Bartholomew preached for a time in Lyconia before he moved to Armenia. And possibly in the 40s AD, he moved there. And tradition also affirms that he reached India by the late 60s, 60 AD. And both Eusebius and Jerome speak of a ministry that Nathaniel had there. And according to one tradition, he founded a Christian community. But he angered the king, who had him skinned alive and crucified in 62. And because of the horrible manner of his death in artwork, kind of sacred artwork, it usually shows Bartholomew with a knife in one hand and his skin draped over his other arm, because he was said to be skinned alive and crucified. There's also a strong tradition that Thomas reached India as well, consistent tradition of the Eastern Church, that he reached India, and one writer remarks that there's no historian, no poet, no writer of any kind that doesn't associate Thomas with India. And by most Indian traditions, he was rammed through with a spear because of his faith. And these were God's gifts to us. These are the church's treasures. These are the church's treasures. The men. The men are the church's treasures. And whether we realize it or not, we're standing on their shoulders. We've been spared by their sacrifice. And we've been gathered in because they were faithful to go out and labor. And I pray that the God gives us the strength to do the same thing for the generation that follows us if the Lord tarries, right? And that we would be used by God. And that others would come to know the Savior because we were faithful to be a witness and to be a light and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives, that you would encourage us and convict us. Father, that you'd help us to be faithful to you. Father, please help us to be faithful. Father, we don't want to drop the ball, the baton that's been handed to us. Lord, we want to faithfully pass that baton on to a next generation. Father, help us to be faithful even in the face of persecution for the faith. Father, and we pray that and have confidence that you'll answer our prayers, because it doesn't depend on our strength. It depends on your strength. And Father, we pray that you would supply us with everything that we need and send us out into your service. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.